We're very delighted to be here. We can make that lower. Thank you. Always enjoy our time here in Milwaukee and appreciate and get excited about the fact that the Milwaukee Ecclesia seems to be that at least one of the classes that seems to be going against the general trend where they're growing and with young people. And that's very encouraging to the rest of us to see that happening. Most of our ecclesia is here, but Brother Neil and Sister Dixie Hamilton are not here from Beloit. And they're not here because, as some of you heard the announcement yesterday, that Sister Dixie's mother, Frieda Meyer, passed away on Friday afternoon. And so they are not with us today. I don't know, Brother Paul, whether you have any later word, whether it's going to be Tuesday or Wednesday for the service. Okay, so we still don't know. Well, I don't think I've ever given a talk on Revelation anything before. But if you've been in fellowship with any of us, we're often exuding of our excitement of the fact that in our weeknight study for the past 8, or maybe it's 9 now, I'm not sure. Kind of lost track of when we got started. 8 or 9 years we've been studying the book of Revelation. And we go pretty slow. We have done a lot of dissection of verses down to very small pieces, examining things. And before Ann and Aaron Keymichael moved to Chicago, there were more of us, but now since they moved, Paul and Jean and Jan and I are the only ones that get together on Wednesday night. And so there's not a lot of minds working on it. And our studies are paced as we go. Sometimes we'll all sit poring through books for 10 minutes and not a word gets said. Because there's no one teaching it to us or leading it. We're all working together. And we have come to some conclusions that others have not seen before, and I'm going to be presenting some today. But I will tell you that whether one agrees with some of the thoughts we're presenting or not, I will tell you that I think for all of us that this has been one of the most thrilling episodes of our Christian career of pouring through this book. I know we look forward to it. We feel blessed, even if we talked about half of a verse one night. And it has been very thrilling. The other thing that I'll say is that when we got to chapter 12, I know at least I can speak for Brother Paul and myself, we found ourselves in agreement that we have been less than satisfied with the traditional view of Revelation 12 that's generally understood and spoken of among the brethren. And so we started with a bias from the outset in looking at that chapter and saying, is there a possible interpretation of Revelation 12 that is consistent with history and what else we know in the scriptures that does not require turning some of the conventional symbols that we have in the Bible upside down? For instance, having Michael represent papacy. And there are several others like that in the chapter that just seemed rather strained. So we started with that bias. We spent 1.5 years on chapter 12. And that doesn't mean what we've come up with is correct. But we are thrilled with what we came up with. And it's from that exuberance and thrill that we find and we have found that we share these thoughts with you today. We are not the least bit dogmatic about this, because it is different. We're convinced of it, tentatively. Most every conclusion we come to is on that tentative shelf. But we found this very satisfying at this point. So that's what we're going to present, if we can do it, in 30 minutes. And if you have questions or comments afterwards, Either one. I'll let Paul answer questions, too, if you wish. But you will find in talking with us, we will not try. You will not find a defensive response from us because that's not our position, that we're absolutely right and we have something to defend. It's just what we have concluded at this point that we find very consistent with the rest of the book and with history. So how's that for a few qualifiers and so forth to begin with? So I will try and do my best and convey our thoughts. We have flip charts up here. I'm going to use it very little, only on a couple of occasions to draw something, and it won't be tiny lettering, so hopefully you'll be able to see what we're trying to convey. I'm going to go through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, as best I can, and hopefully it will not be too disjointed. I'm not going to take the time to read the chapter. As we begin, we'll catch it as we go through. But it is a chapter where we have the scene where there is a woman giving birth to a child, the child being caught up into heaven. Then there's a discussion about war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. Prior to that, it mentions that the woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Then there is this narrative about the war in heaven. And then an announcement about, after the Michael and his angels prevailed, that there was an announcement about now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and so forth. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And then it... because he was cast down, it says that the dragon was angry and again pursued the woman to persecute her and her child. And then it says she was given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness for 1,260 days, or times time and a half time. And then the serpent cast out of his mouth a flood after the woman. The earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. And the dragon again was very angry and went to make war with her seed. So that's what we have as a picture. As we open in verse 1, it says that and a great sign appeared in heaven. And this seems to tell us that this is the beginning of another vision that John is seeing. He sees a sign in the heavens in the realm of spiritual control, a sign of some change, and a change in the progress, perhaps, of God's plan. In this case, it's talking about the birth of a man-child. And it says that he saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, there are many varying thoughts that we've heard in discussion about who the woman represents. Some would say that the woman represents a covenant, and we have ample precedent in Galatians, the fourth chapter, where we have Sarah and Hagar representing covenants in that allegory. So that's a possibility. Others have suggested that she represents the nation of Israel. That's a possibility. And others, we've heard, think she represents the church. And our answer to those suggestions is yes. Yes, to all of them. In this sense, we would suggest that she does represent the covenant, but in the various actions in the scene and in the vision, not only does she represent the covenant, but by extension, the covenant people, whether that be in some aspects of the narrative, natural Israel, or spiritual Israel in other aspects of the narrative. So, in the primary sense, we believe she represents a covenant. But then the question is, what covenant? By looking at her throughout the chapter and what we believe we are seeing there, we cannot say that she only represents the law covenant or the seraph feature of the Abrahamic covenant. We prefer to make the application and say that she represents the everlasting covenant. For instance, as in Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, one could say, well, that's talking about a particular one because a covenant is everlasting. Well, yeah, really, so were all of them. God's promises are sure and continued. The rainbow covenant, you know, that promise was everlasting as well. We think that, in a sense, it's folding together all of these covenants. And so in another sense, and perhaps an accommodated way, we might actually say that the woman, through these covenants, is representing the entirety of God's divine plan. But we wouldn't necessarily put that label on it, but in the sense of representing all that God has covenanted to do, it does seem to represent the whole plan of God. There are other scriptures, and for time, you know, that refer to the everlasting covenant. For time, I'm not going to read them. We see familiar symbols that she was clothed with the sun, which we understand to be symbolic of the gospel message and the gospel light. She also was had the moon under her feet, which we understand to represent the law, or the law and the prophets. And so that foundation is there too. On her head, a crown of 12 stars. This could be referring, we certainly believe that it refers to the 12 apostles, as we would understand from references elsewhere in the scriptures. But also, if she's representing both covenant peoples, natural and spiritual Israel, just as well could refer to the 12 sons of Jacob and include that aspect as well. It tells us in verse 2 that she was with child, cried in birth, travailing and in pain to be delivered. This tells us that it was time for God's covenants to produce the promised seed, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And we have scriptures such as Isaiah 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There are other references that could be read. We have the prophecy in Micah 5, 2 and 3 about Bethlehem, and out of her shall come the deliverer. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And then we have, in reference to this child, we could look at Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. It says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall the nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Now, in the perhaps the most eminent sense in interpreting that passage, we apply that to spiritual Zion producing the head and body of Christ. And there are, if we look in the comments, you'll find those thoughts are given. Looking ahead, I have my notes out of order here. But in a sense as well, this man-child that was coming forth could just as well represent our Lord. In fact, the Isaiah 66 passage, I would suggest, is eminently well-suited for a dual interpretation to both natural and spiritual Zion and what was brought forth. The comments of the man-child on Isaiah 66, 7, include these: the Christ head and body. And then another comment: Zion brought forth the Lord, the head of the church, 1800 years ago. And so we think it is talking about that aspect of the birth of Jesus as that man-child prophesied, and starting as the head of that other class, that other covenant people that would be developed down through the age. As we move on to verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven." John's attention was turned to some other event here. that was notable in the realm of spiritual control, and he saw a great red dragon. Now, this often is interpreted to be the pagan Roman Empire. We would suggest that it represents just what the dragon most often represents in Scripture, and that is Satan. In fact, down in verse 9, we have this reference. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." We would think that if this was really talking about pagan Rome, or at least pagan Rome alone, that these other names would not have been applied in Scripture. You might take one of those symbols and say this is talking about Rome, but when you add the other three names, it seems to us that it's fairly compelling that it's talking about the devil, Satan himself. But it goes on to describe the characteristics in verse 3, and it says, "Having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads." Well, now that adds another different dimension. That does sound like some things that we would apply to Rome, the Roman Empire. And so what we would suggest is that in the most eminent sense or primary sense, the dragon does represent Satan. But just as the covenant, the woman represented the covenant and secondarily the covenant people, we would suggest that in this case, with those accessories described on the dragon, that this is pointing out that this is Satan operating in and through the Roman Empire. But it is not just the empire. It is Satan here that is the being that's spoken of. It is not simply a symbol for the empire. That tends to help us, at least in our understanding, simplify some things that follow later. It says he had seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems or crowns. We understand from history and scripture that there were the seven heads refer to the seven successive forms of Roman government, and that's how it helps us understand that this is Satan operating through Rome, and that there were divisions at one time or another of various bands of people that composed that empire. Whether it was exactly ten or not, I don't think is significant. But what is significant here, and in comparison when we see this same description again in the beginning of chapter 13, is that the crowns were on the seven heads, representing a centralized empire, the centralized control of the empire, before it broke up. Because in chapter 13, when you see the symbol of the beast with seven heads and ten horns, the crowns are now on the horns, not on the heads. So it's a time when the nature of the control of the empire has changed, and we'll get back to that as we reach it. It says next that the dragon's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, the one-third is something that we see in scriptures a lot, particularly in the 8th and 9th chapter where we're talking, where we have the narrative about the seven trumpets. And we ask ourselves for a long time, why one-third, 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 one-third? Why this one-third? What does it mean? And we read a number of the commentaries of various brethren and ecclesias that have compiled their notes about Revelation. And in all of those, they were looking for three elements that were represented in the picture, and one of them in some way was taken away. But one day, I came to Sunday meeting, and Brother Paul was so excited he could hardly contain himself to tell me what had occurred in his mind that morning, and so I have to give the credit. And you may not find this appealing or not. You may not find it appealing, but it's very appealing to us, and I'll try and write this. If you take the whole of something and you take away one third as a decimal, which is 0.333 repeating, you get 0.666 repeating. I forgot to write the repeating mark over the six. And that's something we see in Scripture. And so, whether it appeals to you or not, what it suggests to us that we're being told every time we see this is that there is a quantity of truth, of purity, of whatever. And when you remove something from that, as the papal systems and the false church systems did, in corrupting the truth, the purity, corrupting the covenants and what they meant, and the hope of the church, and all of those things, the call of the new creation, whatever, the sacrifice of Jesus, there was a corrupted form left. And that was then later identified as that one having this number. And it equated then that corruption of the removal of a third with this one being, or this one symbol, papacy, and the false church systems. So here we see one third cast down, and we think it's picturing, at this point, because it's before the woman actually gave birth to the child, we think that it shows the corrupting influence of Satan even on the Jewish system at that time. We're still at that point in history in the narrative, we believe. And, of course, Satan had very effectively corrupted the Jewish system. And, of course, we know how our Lord made pronouncements against the hypocrisy of those leaders and how they had led the people astray in their own faith under the Jewish system. It would also carry forward, because we know it occurred, and we see it in the symbol of the trumpets, on into the gospel age, and the casting down of the celestial lights or various lights and teachers in the church, and the corruption and perversion of things. So we think that's what it was showing. And then it says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. If we have made a correct application of the man-child is referring to Jesus being born by the covenants as the Messiah, the Redeemer. We think this is a very literal statement, again, following the history, that the dragon, acting through Rome, did try to destroy that young child. We have the account in Matthew 2 of how Herod, when he found that he had been deceived by the wise men, you know, sent forth his army and slew all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, trying to destroy that promised seed. But was unsuccessful. The man-child was born. God's covenant had produced the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And he was now on the scene. It says that he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. All the references that we have in the scriptures of similar note apply to our Lord Jesus. And that's another reason we have a hard time applying this to papacy, that the man-child somehow represented the false church systems, and that they ruled the Roman Empire with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:27. In Revelation 19, 15, and 16, refer to our Lord and the church who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Then it says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We have many references in the scriptures that after Jesus' ministry and sacrificial death, he was resurrected by his Father, glorified with power, authority, and immortality, and caught up, ascended up to heaven, and sat down on the right hand of God on his throne. And we think on the precedence of those, we have, again, ample reason for interpreting this as referring to Christ himself. The next verse doesn't elaborate, obviously, on his years on earth. It's not necessary to the narrative here what it's trying to tell about the working of God's covenants. But the next verse says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared by God, so that she might be sure, that I'm sorry. That they should feed her there 1,200 and 80 days. Now, one of the challenging questions of this chapter, I think, has always been, why do we have this repetition? Slightly different, but we have this repetition of the woman fleeing into the wilderness. In this case, it says she flees into the wilderness. And in the other account later in the chapter, it says she was given two wings of an eagle, and she flew into the wilderness. And then it gives the same time period with different words. And why is this repeated? Well, there have been various ideas on that. I'll tell you the one that we came to and give you a bit of explanation. Because we believe this is that the woman represents God's everlasting covenant, His whole arrangement, His plan for man, and that the history here that we are at is at the time of when our Lord has ascended. It's the ending of the Jewish age. It's the beginning of the gospel age. And because the covenant people also include natural Israel at this time, and only the very beginnings of spiritual Israel, we would like to suggest that the woman fleeing into the wilderness here is representing that the work done by the law covenant in bringing, being a schoolmaster and bringing some of the nation to Christ to recognize him and producing the Messiah according to the law, born under the law, that the work of the covenant, that part of God's covenant, was now complete. But its work was not, it was completed up to that point. And the role of the natural people, Israel, the covenant people under the law, that God's dealings with them was done at that point for a time. But it was not completely done. They needed to be preserved because they had a role in the kingdom yet. And so as much as we understand that God made special preparations to protect the spiritual seed during persecution, God also made provision to protect the natural seed for the further work in his carrying out his plan during the millennial age. And so that aspect of the covenant and those people were put into a wilderness condition to be preserved for that later time. Now, you might say, well, okay, that sounds good, but not for 1,260 days. That starts in 539. That doesn't work. Well, a couple of considerations. First, even if we consider the later one, the later reference of flying to the wilderness to be specifically, and that's what we're going to suggest, specifically relating to the spiritual seed, that covenant people, we have to admit, if we look at history, that from 539 to 1799 was not the only time that those people, the spiritual seed, was persecuted. They were persecuted by pagan Rome for about 300 years. So why pick out on the 1,260? We would suggest that it's simply pointing out regarding the spiritual seed that that was perhaps the worst of the persecution, because it was persecution from within the religious systems, not by pagan government, although they had the assistance of the government backing them up, but it was by the church and from within, and that made it a very special and difficult time of persecution and trial upon the church. But that was not the entire period that they were under persecution. We want to make a comparison here and suggest that by using the 1,260-day reference in this first, in relation to what we're suggesting, the natural people being preserved, that it parallels something that we also do with Daniel, the second chapter, and Daniel, the fourth chapter. You remember those two chapters had the visions of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 2, it was of this great image. And we make a specific application of that image as representing the times of the Gentiles. And we make a time application of that. And we say that's 2,520 years, beginning in 607 B.C. and ending in 1914 A.D. But you know, the time period's never mentioned in there. It's never mentioned in that chapter. It's mentioned in chapter 4. But chapter 4 is not talking about the 2,520 years, and yet that's where the time period is given. Chapter 4, the vision is of that great tree that's hewn down and a band of iron and so forth was put on it and wouldn't sprout again until the end of the age. Talking about, and we interpret that as being a vision of the loss of dominion by Adam and its eventual return. Well, in rough numbers, that's talking about 7,000 years, or at least 6,000, or something in between. It's not talking about 2,520. And yet that's where we get the reference to seven times passing over him. Four times it's repeated in that chapter. That's the time period we have. I should write 2,520, and this is Daniel 2. We take the vision that, wrong number, 4126 B.C. We take that vision in Daniel 4 and say, that's when it ends, 1914. That's the interpretation Brother Russell gives to it. And let me turn to his comment, just one short comment in Volume 2, page 93. I mean, this puzzled me for a long time. Why do we have a vision that's 7,000 years long or close to it, and it's a reference of seven times? We don't apply that to the seven times. We apply that to the whole dominion lost by Adam and eventually restored. Here's what Brother Russell says in introducing his discussion on Daniel chapter 4 on page 93 of Volume 2. Another view of the Gentile times is presented by Daniel chapter 4. Here, man's original dominion over the whole earth, its removal, and the certainty of its restitution to begin at the end of the Gentile times is forcibly illustrated in a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he's saying this isn't the time period of the vision, that it's simply pointing out when the vision would have its fulfillment, when the stump would begin to sprout again. He's not saying that it's 2,520 years. He's saying this vision gives you that time period because it says that's when the stump will begin to sprout again, at the end of the Gentile times, which actually is a different vision, Daniel 2. So what we're suggesting is a parallel thought here. What we're suggesting is that the smaller arc represents the 1260 years from 539 to 1799, a more particular application of the woman fleeing into the wilderness with the wings of an eagle in verse 14 of chapter 12. But the earlier one, referring to the natural seed, that the preserving of them began when they had the end of their favor, or the destruction of their nation in 70 AD. The time period is given to indicate that they are preserved to the end of that 1260 years also, even though their preservation and protection perhaps may be looked at as longer than the spiritual seed. Although, as we said earlier, they were protected too, even under the persecutions of pagan Rome. If that's not clear to you, I apologize, and maybe I can clarify it afterwards. And my goodness, I'm almost out of time. I've kind of jumped ahead on some things, but so let me also do that with my notes. I want to touch on verses 7, 8, and 9. Here we have Michael, the name Michael introduced. As we said earlier, we really want to make this application as it is made elsewhere in Scriptures to our Lord. Specifically, we think the name is introduced here to use because it has just talked about the protection of the natural seed. And that is a name that's primarily used in his role as a protector of natural Israel. And he has just ascended into heaven and is sitting on God's throne. All power has been given unto him. And there's a battle, or the culmination of a battle that's been underway for quite some time between Satan and our Lord. And in this case, it tells that this battle was finally won. Jesus' victory over death and his exaltation to the right hand of God, to God's throne, resulted in him having position, power, and authority to cast out Satan and prevent him from having any further access to the throne of God, and thus God himself. Jesus, now seated on God's right hand, is there ever to make intercession with God on behalf of the people of God, on the behalf of the covenant people. And we have many references that would seem to support this. Luke 10, 17 and 18 talks about the 72 returning with joy from their evangelism and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." John 16, 7 to 11, Jesus is telling the disciples, "It's good that I'm going away, because unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come." Trying to find just a short part here, but he said, "Because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." The prince of this world now stands condemned. John 12, 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So we think I had some on another page, and I think that's out of order too, but there seem to be references to this battle where our Lord now had the authority and the power seated at the right hand of God and on his throne to keep Satan from having any longer any access to that situation and to the Heavenly Father. And what is the announcement in verse 10? "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before our God." And so we have these references about he's there ever to make intercession for us. Satan no longer has access to accuse the followers of God, the covenant people. And this is a big change. This is a big change. In verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Again, the traditional interpretation here of flipping this around and the martyrs of papacy and so forth, and some of those thoughts just don't seem to fit. If we let the words have their usual interpretation, we find that this is the beginnings of the church. Satan has been cast out of the heavens and is no longer has access to accuse the brethren and the covenant people before God. And so they are rejoicing at this situation. But because he was cast out, it says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." No longer being able to make trouble in the heavens, he now has only the opportunity to make trouble here down on earth, and trouble he will make. "When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child." He was pretty angry. So, again, what can I do down here? I can pursue and destroy the work of the covenant and destroy the people that are called through those covenants. But God provided protection, great wings of an eagle that she could fly into this place to be protected, and for the 1260 years. Some have suggested that those two wings represent the Old and New Testament. That could be, we think, in general, with some other references. If I can get ahead to my place here, that this represents a larger picture of assistance that is provided by God and need not be limited to just his written word. The Holy Spirit and other things. And one thing we want to note there in the end of that 14th verse, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. We've been talking about the dragon up to this point. It did mention the other names, and it did mention in verse 9, old serpent, but now he's making the very pointed statement, preserved from the face of the serpent. What aspect of Satan is that? Deceiver. That's the deceiving aspect of Satan's character. And so what we're seeing is a change here that's going to be reflected, we feel, in the history that continues on into chapter 13 and 14, that now Satan is looking at deception. But he seems to make one last direct attack on the covenant people, because it says in verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Usual interpretation is this is Satan pouring out an overwhelming message of truth to try and somehow overwhelm the church by putting out truth. We find it hard to think that Satan, it's using the serpent, that Satan as a deceiver, his deception aspect is pouring out truth. Well, we know he's transformed into an angel of light, so maybe that's possible. But if we consider other references to waters in Revelation, we find that there is a very common application of the waters being peoples. In the book of Revelation, water commonly represents peoples, frequently under the figure of seas, but also merely as waters. The two references, Revelation 17:1, "And there came out one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked unto me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And then later in verse 15 of the same chapter, "And he said to me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongue." Our suggestion is that this is not Satan. This is not the serpent pouring out a message of truth. But it's following right along in history right now. That early time of the empire, he attempted to effectively annihilate Christianity, doing that by bringing about the hordes of barbarian invasions into the Roman Empire, because they were pagan. And had they succeeded, well, they actually did cause about the fall of Rome. And I think we're suggesting that that was an attempt by Satan to overwhelm Christianity and completely stamp it out, by those barbarian invasions that lasted 100 years before Rome actually fell in 476 AD. The earth did help the woman, drank up the flood of peoples coming into it. And so, again, his attempts failed, and we end the chapter seeing that the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seeds, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And specifically as this deceiver. Now, this last attempt, now as we go into chapters 13 and 14,